our intentions are, Lord, for most of us, we have tried before on our own strength and we have failed. And so, Jesus, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit so that, Lord, when we seek to do the things you've called us to do, we do them. And Lord, as we turn to your scriptures, would they inspire us? Would you breathe a fresh word into your church? And Lord, would we leave here looking more like you? We pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen. All right, you may have a seat. And if you brought a Bible with you, or a phone, or an iPad, we will be in the New Testament book of Acts chapter 1 this morning. Acts chapter 1. If not, no worries, the words will be up on the screen of the things we're going to read. But one of the things I love about bringing a Bible or having a Bible even on your phone is you can get a little bit of context. You can see what happened before this, what happened after this. What's going on in this moment in history, in this particular story? Acts chapter 1. This morning I want to wrap up our defining moment series. We began the series all the way back on Easter, which feels like forever ago, at least to me, but it's been a while. It's been eight weeks now. We've been in this series working our way towards Pentecost, looking at those stories, those encounters Jesus has with people, post-resurrection and pre-ascension. And the story in Acts chapter 1 is the story of the ascension. But what we've discovered, hopefully, if you've been with us any of the weeks, what we've discovered together is when Jesus meets people, he sets them up with these defining moments, what we refer to as defining moments. Because there are the moments that feel like just ordinary moments. Some moments just feel like ordinary moments. But then there are other moments where it feels like everything changes. Not all time is created equal. At least it doesn't feel that way. In fact, the Greeks understood this. The ancient Greeks, they, just a little bit of recap. The ancient Greeks actually had two different words for our one English word, time. Trying to get at this idea that there is ordinary time. What they refer to as chronos. Chronos, where we get the word chronology, is the linear, flat, the tick, 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 ticking of the clock kind of time. Chronos is, I've got to get gas, and I'm going to stand out there, and I'm going to pump gas. I've got to fold the clothes in the dryer, so I'm going to do that. I've got to take the dishes out of the dishwasher. These are moments where when we're doing them, it feels like this is not really an important moment. Like nothing is shifting in this moment. The Greeks refer to that time as chronos time. Then there is another form of time that they refer to as kairos time. Kairos moments are the moments when things shift. They're the moments where you're more awake and aware that there's something going on in this moment. I imagine that this summer is some kairos moments for some of you. Anybody here have like a family member who graduated from high school, college, grad school, something like that? Any graduates? Yeah. All right. Well done. Anyone, do we have any engaged, soon to be married, or just recently married, like just this summer or spring? Any newlyweds? All right. Any other family members of newlyweds or newlyweds yourselves? Yeah. You're covering from bills? No. Okay. Do we have any new parents? Any new grandparents? Yeah, these are kairos moments, right? When you're carrying that little grandbaby in your arms or that, like these moments, as you're living them, you are deeply aware that, okay, I'm going to remember this moment. That's why we take pictures of these moments, because we want to like lock them in. The Greeks referred to those moments as kairos moments, moments when everything seems to shift. Now, here's where things get interesting. When the new church is emerging on the scenes, the dominant language that the world was speaking was the Greek language. And so the language that the New Testament goes out in is the Greek language. And the Greeks have two different words for time. What's really interesting about what the early Christians kind of are hinting at or get at is what they say is that all time is holy time. In fact, what they'll know is that the very first thing in the Bible to be declared holy is time. Paul, one of the first Christians, will say, whether you eat or drink, there's nothing more ordinary than eating or drinking. Everyone does it. Whether you eat or drink, do it all for God's glory. So what they said is that chronos, the ordinary, like this is just an ordinary, non-holy moment, is actually a lie. Every moment matters. Every moment is holy. Every single moment is an opportunity for us to be awake and aware to what God is doing in this moment. And so the question that has been just like driving me in this series, but it's just been something I've been obsessed with in life, is how do we live in such a way where we orient ourselves to actually being aware of what God is doing in the moment God is doing it? And so, yeah, that feels epic to me too. Yeah. Which brings me to this. Let me show you a video. Let me tell you a story as the video plays. It should be the next. Yeah. Let me tell you a story as the video plays. In the summer of 2007, an artist by the name of Scott Gunderson was traveling with his wife Janie through Africa. They were visiting some friends. And, as he's traveling, he discovers in Africa that there were some interesting practices happening. What he discovered was in Africa, there, like anything that we would consider trash, they were finding ways to repurpose it. Some of you, anybody been to Africa and you've had this experience, right? Plastic water bottles that are discarded, they would turn into like handbags. And old shoelaces that had broken, they would find ways to reuse. Bark from a tree, they would repurpose it. And so Scott Gunderson heads home, and when he gets home, he's like inspired. Now, Scott himself is an artist, and so he gets inspired, and as his story goes, it was at a dinner table. He was having dinner, and after the dinner table, really what felt like an ordinary moment, he's cleaning up the dinner table, and he sees a couple of wine corks on the dinner table, and he's just in awe of these wine corks as he's looking at them, and he gets an idea. What if what we would normally throw away could be turned into art? And he decides, if I could get like 200 of these, I could use the natural pigment, the natural dye of the wine, and I could arrange them, and they would actually form like pixels, and we could create some art. So he begins going up and down the streets to his neighbors, and then to some restaurants and some bars, and he says to them, "Hey, can I have your old wine corks when you're done with them?" Which I imagine is kind of awkward, right? Like, can I have your wine corks? Not the wine, just the corks. But he goes and he gathers the wine corks, and he realizes really quickly that 200 wine corks is not going to be enough. He says 200 wine corks is only going to get him like an eye. One eye. So he gathers more and more. His first, just to give you some perspective, his first art, the drawing was of his wife, and it took 4,000, roughly 4,000 wine corks. Just take a moment and appreciate that. Like 4,000. Think about like arranging. I wanted you to see it happening because this is just a cool video. Look at the time that it takes. Think about the energy and the work of arranging the wine corks and saying, okay, this one is maybe a little bit too dark. This one's a little too light. Like, how do I move them? And you have to step back and you have to look at it and say, oh, okay, well, that one actually has to go here. And then you have to get close and you have to examine them. And then you have to step back. And when you start arranging and you put the nails in and you put them on the nails and you step back, and when you're all done, what you stare at, would you agree? It's just stunning. Would you agree? If you didn't agree, you would be in the minority, because Scott Gunderson has been contracted. There's been major TV networks. I believe TBS has contacted him to do these kinds of art projects. Businesses, some pretty major businesses, influential businesses have contacted him. World leaders have contacted him. I was telling a story of to the band that I believe it was the King of Portugal. You can turn the lights back up. I like to see these people. Y'all, I believe it was the king of Portugal wanted to give a gift to the king of Spain. I could have these details wrong, but wanted to give a gift to the king of Spain. And so contacted Scott Gunderson to create a piece of art that he could give to the king of, from the king of Portugal to the king of Spain. Now, some of you are like, that name, Scott Gunderson, that sounds really, really familiar. Yeah, he goes here. He goes here. This is he's a local. He teaches in Wayland. He's a teacher. He sits, I'm assuming he'll be in the second service. I have his permission to share the story, but he usually sits right around here. His wife, Janie, and him and his family, they come. When I tell you all that you are fascinating, like, I'm not making it up. You got to get to know each other if you don't know each other. You all are fascinating. Look at that. Come on. Let me see the next one. Is there? There's some contact information if you're interested. But what was striking to me in his story, as I've gotten to know Scott over the last 5 years, is that he says to me, one thing that I'm recognizing more and more is that nothing is wasted. And where does this idea come from? Well, the early church was talking about this at length. What they'd said was, when it comes to time, nothing is wasted. We serve a God who is like a master artist. His canvas is not wine corks. His canvas is our lives. And there are moments where we live in them, and there are the really bad moments, like the dark moments, and then there are the really light moments, like the celebration moments. And then there are the millions of moments in between those moments. But we serve a God who wastes nothing. Every single one of the moments serves a canvas that is our lives. And it's the little moments, if any moments, that shape us the most. You see, what can happen is we can get stuck because we had this really bad moment, or we had this really good moment, and maybe we had a really good moment, and we're constantly telling ourselves stories about that one really good moment we had back then, and how we'll never live up to that again. It was so good back then, we'll never be that again. Or we had a really bad moment, and we say, we'll never get past that. We'll always be identified by that. We'll always be labeled by that. We talked about that with Doubting Thomas. And so we stop moving. But it's the little moments that lead to big change. It's the little moments that lead to big change. But we get stuck. You set goals, you work hard, you train hard, you try really hard, and it feels like nothing is shifting, nothing is happening. It kind of feels like a waste. Do you ever feel like, I've been working out, I've been eating healthy, and the weight's not coming off? Get stuck. Or I've been working really hard in this relationship, and it's like she's not getting it, or she's not moving, or he just is not present. And so we stop. We get stuck. There is this fascinating story at the beginning of the book of Acts, what we refer to as the Ascension, the story of Jesus ascending to be with his Father in heaven. It's one of the last moments Jesus will have with his disciples. It is the last moment in this form that Jesus will have with his disciples, and it is absolutely loaded. And I offer it as a gift to those of us who in any area of our lives feel stuck, which I assume is all of us. So Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, and pause there really quick. This is written by the author Luke. This is like Luke part 2. So the Gospel Luke, Luke ends, and then I don't know why our editors have decided to move Luke and separate it with some of the other Gospels and then put Acts here, but they really should be read back to back. It's like part 1 and part 2. So it says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive, many defining moments. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Let me pause there. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Luke, our author, has just listed a bunch of things Jesus has done. He's given them convincing proofs. He's shared with them the power of the Holy Spirit. And their first question is, Lord, what about us? Now, if you have a Bible and it's your Bible, I want you to circle that verse and then right next to it, write the word dumb. Because this is a dumb question. I know there's no stupid questions. This is a stupid question. This is a dumb question because Jesus has just spent 3 years with his disciples showing them that it's not just about you. It's not just about you, disciples. It's not just about Israel. He has introduced them to Samaritans, who were the enemies, Sidonians, who were the enemies. He has introduced them to Syrians, a Syrophoenician woman, a Syrian woman, who at the time were the enemies. And again, he has said, do you not understand? This is so much bigger than just you. And their question, like the last thing, this is his last moment. Their question is, so You just defeated death. Now are you going to give us like what we want? I love how he responds. He says to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now think about that. He essentially says, you're going to start relatively close to home. Then you're going to take a step. Judea. Jerusalem to Judea. Then I'm going to need you to take another step to Samaria. Samaria, they're the enemies. I want you to be pastors, ministers of reconciliation in Samaria. Then eventually you're going to go to the ends of the earth. How do you get to the end of the earth? One step at a time. This is too big if he just says, hey, go to the ends of the earth and change the world. Jesus doesn't say change the world. He says, here's how to change the world. Start here, move one step, move one step, move one step. Then comes verse 9. He tells him how to do it. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid them from their sight, which is this is God's way of doing a mic drop. Like, go to the ends of the earth. Okay, I'm out. Now, let me address the elephant in the room, shall we? Because Jesus is taken up. We refer to this moment as the ascension. Jesus is taken up into the clouds, it reads. I will be told by somebody. Anyone who's ever been on an airplane, you know this. Anyone who's ever gone to elementary school. Anyone who's ever left the house knows this, because we have modern technology that we have been up. And we have been above the clouds, and we haven't seen heaven up there. So what's the deal with the up bit? Jesus, it says, goes up into the clouds, but we've been up. How do you read this story? How does this story, what is the point? In fact, a lot of people at this point in the story will roll their eyes at the story. A lot of your friends who you share the story of Jesus with, and they'll follow you. Oh, he healed people. Awesome. And he preached peace. Amazing. They'll even maybe follow you through the resurrection, because we all see dead things burst to life all the time. And so if God can do miracles, then God can raise the dead. But when it comes to the ascension, if your friends are like mine, they'll roll their eyes at you. And if they do it, they miss. I want to help you explain this to your friends, because there's so much going on in this story. The author N.T. Wright, who is potentially the most influential, respected New Testament theologian alive today, N.T. Wright describes this moment this way. This is a long quote, so follow it if you can. But he says, but once we grasp that heaven and earth mean what they mean in the Bible, and that heaven is not a location within our own cosmos of space, time, and matter, situated somewhere up in the sky. And then he says, up from whose point of view? Europe, Brazil, Australia. Then we are ready, or as ready as we are likely to be, to understand the ascension, described here quite simply and briefly by Luke. Neither Luke nor the other early Christians thought Jesus had suddenly become a primitive spaceman, heading off into orbit or beyond, so that if you search throughout the far reaches of what we call space, you would eventually find him. Here we go. They believe that heaven and earth are two interlocking spheres of God's reality, and that the risen body of Jesus is the first and so far the only object which is fully at home in both, and then this, and hence in either. Because we don't feel at home in our own world, do we? Anticipating the time when everything will be renewed and joined together. Come on now. Did you follow? Do you follow what N.T. Wright is suggesting here? He's essentially saying, don't get hung up on the up bit. This isn't about God going, or Jesus ascending somewhere in our world. This is about Jesus entering into God's sphere, God's dimension, God's reality. And because Jesus has moved from our reality to God's reality, he alone can bring the two together, which is how the Bible ends. So What N.T. Wright is suggesting, and what I believe the early Christians would have grasped immediately, is there is so much more going on in this moment. In fact, in the passage, it says that Jesus goes past the clouds. The ancient understanding, the Old Testament understanding of God is he's often described as God meeting people in the cloud, right? God's Shekinah glory, they talk about, meets people in the cloud. The cloud will descend at times. The cloud will lead at times. Jesus is entering into God's space. Now, that's at least one thing going on. There's several more. There's probably 70, 80 things, but let me give you a couple others, because I find this fascinating and I don't want you to get hung up on this because this story for me is unbelievable. Here's the second thing. The Old Testament prophets, especially the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, go home and read Daniel chapter 7. They describe what they refer to as one like a son of man ascending into the clouds. One like a son of man ascending into the clouds to be with who Daniel refers to as the Ancient of Days, God. And then Daniel says, when he ascends to the clouds, he will lead as a king over the nations. He will judge the nations who Daniel describes as these wild beasts, like these monsters. They're images of the neighboring nations. Do you see what Luke is telling us in the story? Do you see what Jesus is telling us through the ascension? Oh, Rome. Rome, the leading military superpower of the day. Oh, Rome, you think you won? You crucified him. He not only has he conquered death, but he's now ascended. And when he ascends, guess what's next? He sits over you. Oh, and by the way, it's at this point in time where the early Christians begin to describe the Caesars, the emperors, as beasts. The book of Revelation, they talk about the Caesars as beasts. Somebody somewhere says, brilliant. Okay, now, third thing, at least another thing going on here. There was a tradition, a belief system held by the Romans that going all the way back to Julius Caesar, who predates Jesus. Predates the birth. Anyway, Jesus was, whatever. But Jesus is born sometime in like 2 BC, 0, somewhere in there. It's Julius Caesar before this. Julius Caesar, there was a tradition that said when Julius Caesar died, his soul left his body and ascended to be with the gods. Caesar Augustus then, the following Caesar, said the same thing was true of him. This tradition carried on all the way, every Caesar. When we die, our soul leaves our bodies and ascends to be with their Greek gods, Zeus and I don't know, Apollo and Demeter and Kanye, whoever their gods are. I'm just messing with you in lesson. you can stand in the Forum in Rome and stand in what is known as the Arc of Titus. I got an image of it. And you can look up and all the inscriptions on the side are images of the soul leaving the body and ascending. Do you see what's going on in this story? Jesus is one-upping it. He's saying all the things you believe are a parody. You can't see it. It's not, it's a parody. I'm the real thing. In other words, Caesar is not Lord. I am. And by the way, Daniel says, if I ascend to heaven, I will come and I will judge. Do you see why this is actually such a big deal when we, in the Apostles' Creed, it talks about the resurrection of the body, not just the soul. That's a Greek belief. And do you see how provocative and dangerous this book is? Do you see why people carrying around and telling these stories of Jesus, we saw him ascend, would be killed? Like, this is a threat to the empire. Now, you can't miss this, because if you stop reading the story here, you miss out on maybe one of the most... Well, just notice how they respond. Verse 10. They, the disciples, were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. What we refer to as the second coming. So, do you catch the whole story? I kind of spliced it up a little bit, but do you catch the whole story? Do you see what's going on here? Jesus gathers his friends. It's like his last moment with his buddies. He's raised them up. He's given them his commission. And you just sense like, okay, this is the last pep talk. We are at the end of the game. It's time to gather the group again, to gather the team. And I just imagine Jesus like, you guys, wait until you get the Holy Spirit. I got a gift for you. Wait until the Holy Spirit comes. He is going to blow your minds. Like, you are going to see things and there's going to be power. Wait till you see the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is like gathering up his friends and he's giving them this commission, go change the world. And then one of the disciples, Jesus, is now the time that you're going to give us everything? And I just imagine Jesus is like, did you not see how I talked to the Samaritan woman and the Sidonian? And like, why are you still making this about you? And so then Jesus responds by saying, I need you to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then I just imagine Jesus looking at his disciples and it's still like, I mean, I've talked a lot to these guys and they're still not getting it. How do I help them see? I know. Right? I'll just take off. That's the story. And then you have this detail in the story where the disciples are just like, and I just imagine Jesus, some of you came home from college. Who came home from college? I see at least one. Yeah. You came home from college. You know that moment where you're heading home? Like, Jesus is heading home to be with his father. And, you know, he's going to reunite with all of his old buddies. Like, hey, Abraham, how you doing? I haven't seen you in a while. And Melchizedek, you know, like high-fiving angels. He's like he's heading home and he's flying up. And then he does that. You know, so when you're leaving campus or you're leaving home, you know how you have that last moment where you look back just to see like the old dorm room or whatever. You look back. I just imagine Jesus is, like, I don't know if he flies. I don't think he had wings. And I just imagine him like looking back. Because here's what he sees. And he's flying away and the disciples are looking. You had to go say that thing, didn't you? You had to ask the question. You couldn't just sit on the question. You had to ask him. And then Jesus is, I just picture him saying like to the angels, oh, go down there and tell him to get to work. And so the angels come down and it's tap him on the shoulder. And then the angels say this to them, men of Galilee, what has Jesus just called them to be? World changers, but you're stuck in your hometown. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here staring, looking into the sky? See, South Harbor Church, see, I think this is, especially for Christians, we can get really comfortable just doing this. And this matters. Worship matters. Gathering matters. But if we forget the mission, why do we stand here staring at the sky? How do we do it? Jesus gives us the model. You start in Jerusalem. It's kind of hometown. Then you take a step into Judea. It's a little more uncomfortable. Then you take another step into Samaria. Then you take another step to the ends of the earth. This is how it works. It begins with a step, and then another step, and then another step, and then another step. It's one defining moment after the next, after the next, after the next. If you get stuck, you miss it. And Man of Galilee, he says, why do you stand here staring at the sky? Think about the people who inspire you the most, the people who have done the things that you truly like, from the little to the huge. Think about anyone who has gone on a fitness journey. Typically what we see is you see their before picture and their after picture, right? Right, like in here they have all the weight and then they lost all the weight and now they have abs or whatever. You see their before and their after, and it's an inspiring story. And often we'll see like, okay, this is the old and this is the new. And we forget all the little steps. So my guess is most of them had a Kairos moment, a major, huge moment. They saw a picture of themselves on the beach. How many of us have had that moment? Or they went to the doctor, maybe a little more serious. They went to the doctor and the doctor said, you need to lose the weight. And so they decided they were going to go for it. How many of us know somebody who has had this experience? They have the Kairos moment and they try and they say, I don't understand. It's just not coming off. I've been working really, really hard. And maybe they have, but often they actually went to the gym that they pay $10 a month for the last 6 years. $10 a month. They actually start going and they start trying to eat healthy and they say, well, I don't understand why I don't look like the after picture. But it's always one step after the next. It takes time. Those of you who have gone through the work, you understand this, right? Character building takes time. It's one step after the next, after the next, after the next. Anyone in recovery will tell you this. You have a defining moment, a Kairos moment. It often, when I talk to somebody who is going through recovery of any sort, there's often a major moment where typically, the first day of sobriety comes the day after laying on the ground, puking, laying in your own vomit, right? Like, typically, the first day of sobriety comes after the last day of really horrible, like, whatever the substance is. And there's a Kairos moment. I'm gonna get clean. I'm gonna get sober. I'm gonna do it. And what's the mantra of, like, what is the mantra of the recovery movement? One day at a time. And what you discover is you start taking steps one day, one day, one day. And after a while, what you realize is your old life is way back there and you're now here. But it's really easy to stop in the middle. It's really easy to relapse. It's really easy to say it's too much work. And again, we serve a God who continues to give us new, fresh steps. You need the dark to highlight the light. Think about anyone who has a marriage that is just like you look up to them and say, how do you do it? My guess is there was a moment somewhere in their past that was a really bad fight, a really bad argument, a really tragic loss, something painful. And they had a moment when this tragic, painful thing happened to them where they sat down across a table from each other and said, maybe they screamed it at each other, but they said, this isn't working. And then those of us who have marriages that inspire us, think about them, then they said, how do we make it work? Takes two, but how do we make this work? We need to take steps, steps, steps. And now you see them and you're like, they don't fight about anything. How do they do it? One step at a time, every little moment. Now, it's Pentecost Sunday. How do you change the world? How do we do it? Men of Galilee, why do you stand here staring at the sky? How does the church become the hope of the world again? We talk about it. We sing about it. We are the body of Christ. He is our head. What Paul says is true, if Jesus is our head and we are his body, how do we not become a paraplegic body where he does all the work and all the thinking and we just kind of sit? How do we do it? One step at a time. The question that we are obsessed with on our staff and in our leadership team is, how do we take the next step? What is the next step? My question that I think we could all wrestle with this week is, what is the next step? Whatever the thing is you're sensing God is calling you to do, what is the next step? How do you do it? Don't think about the end result. The after picture is often scary. Think about, what is the next step? What do I have to do today, this moment? I want to introduce you to some friends. If I could have, Rachel, if you can join me up here, I got a story I want you all to hear. If I could have Rachel up here, and then the Estelles, the Reinings, the Hobmans, Steeles, I think, or I don't know if they're here today. You got it? Thanks. We are launching a missional community. We've been talking about it for a while, and well, I'll let Rachel take it away. Go ahead. Would you please welcome them to the stage? Yeah.
So I got to know Dan and Becca a little over a year ago. I was walking down the hallway at church one day, and I just felt like God said, you need to ask her. I was like, okay. So I asked her a question. I invited her into something, and from there, it has snowballed into something so incredibly beautiful, it literally makes me cry every time. So, Dan and Becca, you both have been on this journey with me for a little over a year. Could you tell from your perspective how that began for you?
Yeah, so like Rachel said, it was probably over a year ago where she approached me and asked me to be a part of a group of ladies that would meet once a week at night. And me being 7 months pregnant with two boys under three, it was an absolute yes. Little did I know that that night of reprieve for me would change my perspective on life and on God.
Yeah. So through this journey, you've learned some things about yourselves as leaders, just not only in the church, but in your home and in your community. Could you each name one thing that you've learned about yourself?
Well, for me, I would say Rachel would have told me a year ago that I'd be up in front of all of you telling how God has changed my life over the past year and spoken into to me different ways of who I am in him and my identity in him. I would have run in the opposite direction, but instead, here I am. I would say he's told me that I have the gift of exhortation, that I could be a light for him and have a voice in this dark and broken world. And he has told me that we are a body made up of so much talent, and he desperately wants to show us how to flex our muscles for his purpose and how to take those next steps to do that.
So beautiful. How about you, Dan?
Well, for me, it's a little different. It's probably to not want to have all the control and everything. I'm kind of that mentality of I want to make the decision, I want to lead, I want to be in the forefront. And God really spoke to me through this process of stop putting yourself in the front. It's not about you. It's not about anything you're doing. It's about me and what I want to do through you. So that's really changed my whole perspective.
So over this past year, I've met with Becca and a small group of ladies for, well, it was a year. We just ended our last session, or I guess we call it a huddle. We ended our huddle last week, and it was a beautiful experience. Out of that, they have committed to something. It's called a missional community. I have been in a missional community for a year and a half, where every week, every Tuesday night, I gather at Roger and Julie Havman's house with a bunch of other people. Roger and Julie, where are you? Why don't you guys come on up? I'm going to keep talking while they come up. So essentially, we gather together. We all bring a dish to pass. We pray over the meal. We eat the meal. And then we kind of do a time where we just kind of gather around the table and we just kind of talk about what we're thankful for or how we've been blessed for the week. Sometimes we pray over each other if we've got a major issue going on, but it's not weird. It's not weird. It's just family. Over this past year, I've gotten to know some amazing, beautiful people, all because these two had opened up their home on a Tuesday night every single week, week in and week out. Sometimes there were just three families that would show up and they would still open their doors. Sometimes there were like 12 families that would show up and they'd still open their doors, and we just did life together and we continued to do life together. And I can say that they are my family. We are now a family on mission. Missional communities are missional communities because there's a mission behind every community. Theirs, ours, has been, we just kind of, they fix things. I watch and encourage from the background. I don't fix things, guys. But we're there and we're present for people. And that's been a big deal. And we've seen some beautiful things come out of that mission. So as I've been meeting with Becca, and Becca has been pouring into Dan about what she's been teaching, or what we've been teaching each other, they have this calling to start a missional community of their own. And so they are saying at this point that they are going to open up their home every single week, regardless of how many people come, and they're going to eat with you. And they're going to talk about what they are thankful for and ask you what you're thankful for. And they're going to pray with you and be there for you as a community. And in return, you also will be there for them because you will be the family. You're going to wash their dishes when you're done eating the food. Right? That's what family does. My kids know how to empty the dishwasher. And so does my husband. And so, what does that look like for you? What night of the week are you guys going to open up your home to this family?
For us, it'll be Tuesday every week from 6 to 7:30. We want to see everyone.
Yeah. And I know that can be kind of intimidating. Like, whoa, what if everybody shows up? Then everybody shows up. in that, you know, we can sit on the floor. They've got chairs and plates, and it's going to be a beautiful thing. Now, it's not just them who's actually going to start their missional community. There's a bunch of us. So Dan and Becca will have theirs on Tuesday nights from 6 to 7:30. My husband and I are going to have one on Wednesday nights from 6 to 7:30. Roger and Julie are offering up their home. They're going to continue to do that. They actually just moved, so they're still like sorting through some stuff, but they're still going to open up their doors on Tuesday nights from 6 to 7:30. Derek and Jenny Steele, who are not here today, their home will be opened up every Sunday night from 5 to 6:30. Matt Kuhman, our youth pastor, is opening up his home to your youth. I'm not sure what day his is, but he is getting the information to those families. So there are several options to pick from. We have put the times and locations and phone numbers on the big screen. If you want to take a picture of it with your phone so you have that info, that's a great idea. We just ask that you don't post it on social media just for privacy reasons. That would be really helpful. If you have questions about what a missional community looks like, you can email me at rachel@southhubbard.org. Here's the last piece that I'll say before Tim comes back up. Every week, I get at least one email that says, how can we be part of a community? How can we get engaged into this mission? And I just want to offer that these missional communities have changed so many lives of the families that are already here at South Harbor. And this is a really beautiful and easy way for you to get engaged into the mission here at South Harbor. All you have to do is show up at a house, maybe bring a dish to pass. Even if it's not a dish, it could be a bag of chips. I have done that more than twice. And that's okay. They still eat my chips. Right? It's just simply showing up and just hearing what God has to say through that. So I would encourage you all to come. If you have questions, I'll be at Connecting Point after to answer any questions that you may have. Roger and Julie will also be there, and Dan and Becca, if you want to stick around for a few minutes. We would love to be family together more than just on a Sunday morning.
So first, let's thank them for inviting us into their... And you all can, so this is something we are really excited about, and you guys have been doing it a while, and we're really, and you all by coming can help us. We're looking to do more and in the fall. And so you can help us kind of work through some of the kinks as we, really we want to be good news in our neighborhoods and good news, throughout our community. And so I think you'll discover that by going to the homes. It's not a weird thing where, you know, like you just show up and you eat a meal and, you enjoy community. So let me say a prayer over you all, and especially, let me say a prayer over you all. Lord, we as a community, we pray for our missional communities. Lord, we pray for all those who will be stepping in to the homes of the Hobmans, the Estelles, the Reinings, the Steeles. Lord, I pray that in the midst of community, we would discover what the church at Pentecost discovered. Lord, as we break bread together and as we give thanks to you for all that you've given us, Lord, we would discover that you continue to pour new people in and new people find their way back to you. So Lord, we see a movement give birth out of missional communities. I pray blessings on each and every one of them. And Lord, we thank you. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. Thank you guys. You may have a seat. And how much time do I? Oh, I got a minute or two. Let me tell you a story to wrap up our Defining Moments series. Story to wrap it up. It's a story that I first heard by from a guy named Albert Tate, who's a pastor in the Delta. And the band's going to help me during the story. But there was he was a pastor in the Delta, and he tells a story of this time. It was really hot, like sticky summer. And midsummer in the Delta, what they discovered was, like, we're not getting any fruit. The vegetation's not growing. It's too hot. And so they came to him as their pastor, and they said, we need to pray. And so he called the prayer service. They gathered up a prayer service, and they said, 5 o'clock tonight, we're going to have a prayer service, and we're going to pray, and we're going to ask God to send rain. And so they gather, and the oldest lady in the church, he describes her as she had to be 90, but she looked 110, but she acted like 14. And so she shows up, her name was Mother Mary, and she shows up to this prayer service, and it's 90 degrees outside. And Mother Mary shows up, and she's got a raincoat on, and like, galoshes, those rain boots. And so she shows up, and the deacons meet her on the front porch of this old church, and they say, Mother Mary, it's 90 degrees outside. What are you doing? And Mother Mary says, well, I figure if we're going to pray for rain, I should probably dress accordingly. So they show up, and they worship, and they ask God, God, King of the universe, Lord, you've done bigger things than this. Would you send us rain? Our farmers are like, they're not going to make it this year. They're struggling financially. God, would you send us rain? And as he describes it, as they're praying, they hear a drip and then a drop, a drip and then a drop, a drip and then a drop. And it begins then picking up steam. And before they know it, it starts pouring. And Mother Mary is the first out the doors, and she's dancing in the rain and spinning around, and like, she's come prepared. And as she's dancing in the rain, the church realizes it's raining outside. And so she sees people, and they're going back to their cars. And she says to them, what are you doing going back to your cars? And then one of the elders of the church says to her, we all left our windows open at home. It's 90 degrees outside. Here's why I tell you the story. If we're going to ask a big God on Pentecost, if we're going to ask a big God for rain, as a church, we should expect the rain. Amen? Would you please stand and let's sing.